pick up where we actually left off last week. If you weren't with us last week, that's okay. This is a new lesson, and there's a sense I want to say you're not missing much as far as what we're going to cover today. Good to have all of our visitors who are here. It is good to see you. This is the holiday times beginning, and keep in mind, it ain't Christmas yet, all right? I'm going to be grouchy for a second. It's not Christmas yet, so don't listen to Christmas music. And don't even think about putting up a Christmas tree. Hannah told me yesterday, she said, you should, as soon as Thanksgiving's done, we're putting up the Christmas tree. Or basically, I think she'd want it up right now and everything. Nope. This is Thanksgiving, okay? And let's be thankful before we become selfish again for the month of December and want all these gifts and everything, right? But this is a great time, I say that jokingly, to be with family and to be able to see family. And so if you're visiting, we're really glad that you are at least visiting with us today, and we're really glad that that you're here. When I think of the idea of someone says, you're in my prayers, well, number one, hopefully we mean that when we say that, right? But I'll tell you this. Have you ever thought of the idea of, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that every day somebody's praying for you? I like that. I like the realization that as I go about my life, I'm pretty confident there's somebody that knows me that's praying for me. I need those prayers. And by the way, you do too. And it is an act of care or concern in and of itself when we come to the realization that somebody prays for us. But when I think about God, God has that same care for me and then some, and then some, and then some. God, when we think about his greatness, last week we were in Psalm chapter 8 and we thought about what makes God so great. And one of the things that the psalmist says is, O Lord, how majestic, verse 1, is your name in all the earth. God is great. That's the overall, if we could do a paraphrase translation there, God is great over all the earth. Everywhere God is great, right? And one of the things we mentioned was the psalmist reveals one of the things about the greatness of God is the creation of God. Remember that? Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've set in place. And then he says the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When we see the creation of God, its beauty, its splendor, its design, its marvels in so many ways, we understand God is and the almighty creator. The psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of? When I look at creation, I'm in awe, I am humiliated, and I ask the question, why does God care for me? And one of the things, again, that makes God so great is that very idea. Why does God care for me? Here's what I want to do this morning. You will find that in the New Testament, there are two different references of Psalm chapter 8. And what I want to do is I want to look at those two references, and I want you to think about the idea of the greatness of God, because God cares for me and God cares for you, when we think about the incarnation of God. God becoming a man. In other words, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, if you really want to know how much God cares for us, the very fact that he became a man says more than I think we'll ever fully grasp. Well, what are these two passages? Well, I want you to look at verse 2 of Psalm chapter 8. And David has this saying here, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Where is that used? This is a recording or a quotation that Jesus used in an event in his life. And I want you to turn over with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, because you will find in Matthew chapter 21, that is where this is used, and it fully expresses the care of God in our lives. Notice in verse 16, the enemies of Jesus said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Well, what are they saying? Back up in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, what Jesus did, he's healing people, right, in context. We'll get to that here in a second. Children were crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David." That's a term for the Messiah, the Christ. "Hosanna, the Son of David." And that's when the religious leaders turned to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what they're saying?" In other words, I think, "What are you? Look what you've done. Do you hear what they're saying? In one sense, tell them to stop," right? And what does Jesus say in response to that? He says to them, "Yes, have you never read," and here it is, Psalm 8, verse 2, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Let's look at this in context. Psalm 8 is used in an event in Jesus' life, okay? And I want you to back up actually to verse 12 to really get the context here, all right? It's used in an event in Jesus' life, and it is the last week of his life where things are really tense and things are really hostile before him and the religious leaders, okay? And one of the things he does here, and these two things that Jesus does here, okay, in this text, that leads up to this quotation. Number one, he cleanses the temple. And number two, he cures those who are sick and needed healing. And it is in that response that the children shouted and sang, "Hosanna, the Son of David." Let's talk about cleansing the temple. Because believe it or not, this is an event that shows God's care for man. I want you to think about that. You see, it is during this time, let's just give some background real quickly, okay? Some of you like history and some of you don't. It's during this time that is the Passover feast. This is the time, the last week, this is when Jesus is about to be crucified, and he's the ultimate Passover lamb, by the way. But it's during this time that Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem, and they would be required by Old Testament law as a family to sacrifice a lamb. Or if you were poor, a bird of some sort. And so imagine, for instance, being a devout Jewish family in the first century, and you get an opportunity of a lifetime to head to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. But months before then, you already start preparing for that feast. Why? Because if you have livestock, your lambs are giving birth, and you're picking out, according to the old law, the best of your flock to give as a sacrifice for the Passover feast, right? So imagine a dad looking at his flock, and he's got his kids incorporated to this. "We're going to give this lamb to God. We're going to give our best lamb, though, to God. We're not going to give the leftover or the diseased lamb or the lamb that has some kind of, some kind of deformity. No. We want the best to go to God." And so here they have their best. They've raised the lamb. It is time to go to the Passover, and you got to travel. And you don't take an airplane to get to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Sometimes it took you weeks to get there to travel. And here you are traveling, and guess what you're bringing with you? You're bringing with you that lamb. And by the way, you got to keep that thing alive, so you got to keep good care of it. And you finally get to Jerusalem. And here's what the average Jewish man was encountering at this time. Jesus, verse 12, entered into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Here's what's happened. You get to Jerusalem, and guess what the priests are doing? These are kind of what we would say the clergy today, the religious leaders in a lot of ways, right? They looked over your lamb and said, well, it's not good enough, even though it was. We've rejected this lamb. You can't use it for the sacrifice to God. Well, what do? Well, you've got to go buy one of our lambs, or if you can't afford one of our lambs, you can afford one of the birds or the pigeons, basically, that we could give you. And here's what they were doing. Number one, they were price gouging the average Jewish man for a lamb. It's like going to the movies and buying popcorn, but 10 times worse, right? You know, it's like buying a bag of chips at Walmart and it's only a third full, right? It's a price gouging thing. You know, have you ever gone to a professional sports game? $7 for a hot dog, really? It cost you 10 cents, really? You know? And I can't bring food in with me? I can't bring water? I'm going to pay $5 for a bottle of water? That's what I'm talking about. And magnify that to buy a lamb. But it was a money scheme that the priests were doing, and they were taking advantage of the common man. You understand that? Here's the other thing they were doing. They then told you got to buy another lamb, but here's what they also did. We don't take Roman money. We don't take Roman money because Caesar's head's on that, and that is basically an idol, and we're not going to do that. So we don't take Roman money. You can go over here to the money exchange tables, and you can exchange a Roman coin for a Hebrew coin. Well, guess what? They were getting them there too. It wasn't a fair currency exchange. It was not only the price gouging of a lamb, it was the price gouging of the currency. What were they doing? It was a money scheme to make the priest rich, basically. And Jesus saw it and he'd had enough. So he took a whip of cords and he drove them out where the Gentiles were supposed to be having prayer, and he overturned the money changers. In other words, church, I want you to think of this. Jesus was angry. A lot of times we see in paintings that Jesus is kind of, and a lot of times when we think of Jesus, we think of only as Jesus as this kind, pacifist person, right, who, you know, never got angry, never said an unkind, you know, what we would call an offensive word. I don't want to say an unkind word. An offensive word or anything like that. Have you ever read the Gospels before? Jesus offended people all the time. And Jesus was angry at corruption and sin, and that's exactly what we see right here. It's a great example for us today. Because I want you to think about, in one sense, five things about Jesus' example of anger. Think about this real quickly in this text. Number one, the anger of Jesus was actually here an act of his grace. You know why? He's the Son of God. He could have killed him. But all he did was drove him out of the temple. His act of anger was actually not the full blow of his wrath that he could have displayed. Number two, the anger of Jesus teaches us that there are times we have the right to be angry. But we better make sure our response, like Jesus, is in the bounds of our rightful authority. Church, I want to tell you something. It's not a sin to be angry, but here's the thing. The big difference oftentimes between righteous anger is that, and regular anger or sinful anger, is that righteous anger is productive and not destructive. Righteous anger is justified in being angry. You understand that? There's a big difference. And Jesus was angry at the right thing. And when he responded in his anger, he responded in the bounds of his rightful authority. Why? Because he's the Son of God. The temple was built for him. He is literally God the Son, church. Think about that. This is his house. This is his temple. He has a right to do whatever he pleases. Somebody comes in your house, do you have a right to make them leave? If they come in your house and they're doing things that are corrupt or wicked, do you have a right to say, get out of my house? That's exactly what Jesus was doing. What he did was perfectly good and acceptable. Now, I want you to understand this, though, really quickly. I've heard people say, well, you know, when I get angry, I'm going to be like Jesus, and I'm just going to throw a fit and throw a jar of pickles across the kitchen, you know, or throw a chair through the window and all that. That wasn't this. In fact, I've oftentimes heard of psychologists and therapists say, you know, you should just blow up when you get angry. It helps you out. No, it doesn't. Actually, it makes it worse over time. It makes it worse. This was not an act of a temper tantrum. This was an act of anger that was productive and made a difference in the world. So yesterday, I'll just say this. We were coming home from a car ride from Glenville State University, a basketball game. Angelus's older brother Landry plays for West Virginia State, and we go to Glenville State. And I wasn't going to mention this in the sermon. We were coming home, and the kid said, "You got to mention this in your sermon." I said, "I don't want to mention this," but then I got to looking over my notes. I said, "Well, it does apply, so I'll share it with you." It's an example of me becoming angry. Now, let me say this: not every time in my life have I become angry that I've refrained from sinning. Okay, that's far from it. So, team we rooted for lost. Okay, not a big deal. After the game, all right, Landry comes out talking with us. One other fan starts chirping at him. So he says something back. Well, this thing escalates. It was some woman, you know. This thing escalates to the point where the man beside her ends up telling Landry, calling him a slave, and that he needs to leave the plantation from these crackers. That's me and my family. So he's a slave. That means I'm a slave owner. And I'm also a cracker. Well, as you could see, I was a little bit mad. And I've found a lot of times in life, the best thing to do when you're mad is not to say anything. But things got really heated where players got involved. There was almost an all-out brawl and everything. And, you know, and the guy, I won't give you all the details, but the guy that called me the racial slur then comes up to me and threatens me, telling me that you better take your family out to the bus with the team or else. Or else what? You know. It was one of those, well, once the team left, I said, well, there's no need for us to be here. Let's just get out of here. And we left the way we came. We didn't go into the back or anything like that. And nothing happened, thankfully. You know, I believe in self-defense, but the situation at that point didn't warrant for that. But it was an example where people became very angry. And what happened? Well, the anger escalated almost to violence. And albeit there was never a cop there, by the way, how convenient, for, you know. It was a situation, though, where when you're angry, oh, it's so easy to just vent anger or become violent or anything like that. And, you know, when I left there, I was very, very mad over everything that happened. And still kind of am, by the way, as you could tell. But then I got thinking, all right, well, did I do anything wrong in that situation? And I thought, you know what? Actually, I did pretty good that time. I didn't say, literally said nothing and just tried to hold people back from something violent erupting. And by the way, my family did too. My family didn't even say anything. You know, everybody just sit there and, you know, it was overall good. Carson and Grayson was like, what's going on? And we're like, well, we're just going to leave now, you know. We're just going to get out of here now, basically, right? You know, a lot of foul language is used at Caleb and stuff like that. And Caleb didn't say anything either. It was just, overall, I would say as a family, we handled ourselves really well. But we're still angry. Well, what do you do about that? Well, I think there's two things. Number one, I'm going to send an email to their athletic director and letting him know that racism runs both ways, right? Do whatever you want with that. The other thing is how much you're going to let it bother you. The best thing to do is to forgive people. Even when people don't deserve it, you got to forgive them for your own sake and your own benefit. Because guess what? If God forgave me, I can forgive other people when they say hurtful things to me. And that's what I've decided to do. That's what I'm going to do. What's my point? My point is number one, the example of Jesus here is not an example that when you become angry, you can just throw a fit and do whatever you want and go to a violent rage. No. But the example of Jesus is, I can be angry when I'm wronged or mistreated or when my family is wronged and mistreated right. But what am I going to productively do about it for my life? I'm not going to become bitter about it. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to pass it on. If nothing happens, God will deal with it. I trust in God and He'll take care of matters. He has a way of handling things in this life, if not in this life, in the life to come, if people don't repent. And I have full assurance of that. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about, because I'm sure some of you, I hear I've told you this story, some of you probably got a little mad about that, didn't you? Yeah. Let me tell you something. Anger is actually a sign that we even care. Anger is a response to injustice. And injustice is when we say something is not right or not just, it's because we care. And when Jesus became angry at the religious leaders in this text, church, I want you to understand something here. He became angry because he cared for the common man. He hated injustice because he loves those who've been done wrong. That's an amazing thing to think about. And I know that when you're wrong and when you've been wronged or I've been wronged and we become angry and at times our anger is justified, right? We have a right to be angry. Sometimes we don't have a right to be angry. Jealousy and envy are forms of anger. Jealousy in particular is a form of anger, or envy is a form of anger rather. And we don't have a right to be envious. You understand that? There are times where jealousy may be warranted. That's another sermon, okay? But here's something that I want you to think about with Jesus. Not only did he have an angry, did he have a right response with his rightful authority, but his anger was a care for man. His anger was a demonstration of his love for man. And by the way, you go two chapters later, the very individuals that were doing this, you read Matthew chapter 23 and you look at verse 37, he still loved them in spite of that. But ultimately, let me tell you this, the anger of God and the very existence of anger actually gets a little more personal, and here's what it is. It is our need for God's grace. Church, have you ever thought much of the sin that God is angry at is sin that is done towards man against man? But if God has a right to be angry at the sin that is done towards man against man, does he not also have the right to be angry at when we sin against him? Are you angry when somebody sins against you? Yes, and you have a right to be at times. Is God angry when he has a right to be? And the very fact that Jesus comes to this earth and shows his anger is ultimately a pointing to our need for his grace. Now stay in this text and just look at verses 14 and 15, because right after Jesus overturns the tables, it's an amazing thing. We see two signs of God. We see Jesus cleansing the temple, but then we see him curing people. We see people who are diseased and deformed and all kinds of sicknesses coming to him, and here he is healing them. It's an amazing thing. God is a God of anger at sin and injustice, but he's also a God of love and care for those that oftentimes no one else cares about. Think about it. When Jesus came to this world, you know what he did? If you could look at the things that Jesus did, okay, while he was doing his ministry for those 3 years, okay, primarily he was doing two things. Number one, he was teaching or conversing with people. But number two, he was in the medical field. He was healing people. He was curing people. He was casting out demons. He was raising the dead. We live in a fallen world. The tree of life was gone a long time ago. And when that tree of life was removed from the Garden of Eden, the process of death began. And so we live in a world where, in a fallen environment, there is disease, there is aging, and then there is eventually death. And I learned from the life of Jesus that he cares. He cares. I want you to go one more passage and we're going to close out. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 with me now. Because the second place that we find Psalm 8 mentioned in reference to the greatness of God and the we see it in the incarnation of God. It's not just in an event in the life of Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life, but when we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and we look at verses 5 through 9, here's something else we learned. We learned the extent of God's care for man. It's not just one event do we see that God cares for you and I and makes him great, but the extent of his care is revealed in this very chapter. The Hebrew writer is talking about how Jesus is superior to angels. But one of the passages he quotes in regard to this is God becoming a man. Jesus was superior to angels, but one of the things that Psalm 8 reveals that is quoted beginning in verse 6, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's talking about man and how God gave man authority over his creation. And when Jesus became a man, when God became a man, it's not that at that point he was below angels as far as his rank and order and authority, but he still lived among a man. And in spite of that, he subjected himself to the as a life of a man. And so when you look at verse 9, but the Hebrew writer says, we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Think about that. Jesus was crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords. Why? Because of the suffering of death. There was a point that Jesus came to this earth. It was not just to live a sinless life, but there was a point that he would suffer and die. And why did he do it? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. How far are we willing to go and care for others? How much money are we willing to give to someone else? I've actually met a few Christians who have done something that I'm just going to come out here. You may think I'm a terrible person for it. They have done some things that I would never do. I have met a few Christians that have actually donated a kidney to just people they know. I'm going to keep my kidneys unless it's for my kids. You understand that? No offense to you. I like you. But if I ever have to get rid of a kidney, it's for my kids. So, be that as it may, right? How much money are you willing to give to somebody? How many possessions are we willing to give to someone? How many deeds or acts of service are we willing to give to somebody? And you know, what is the answer to that? The real determining answer is it depends on who it is. I just said that, right? How much money are you willing to give to a neighbor? I might give you some, but I'm not going to give you all of it. How much money are we willing to give to a friend? I might give you a little more than what I'd give a neighbor, but I'm not going to give you all of it, right? How much money are we willing to give to a family member, a close family member, a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister? I'll give you a lot more than what I've just previously said. How much money are we willing to give to a spouse or a child? Everything, right? Everything. I'm sure most dads would say that. Let's go down to the list of organs. You know? when it comes down to it, you know, would you donate an organ to save the life of your child? You better believe it. Your spouse, you better believe it. Family member, friend, would definitely think about it, right? How about a stranger? No, thank you. How about an enemy? I can't do that. How much acts of service? Are we willing to stay up all night for somebody and care for them? For free? For an enemy? Let's be honest, I'd rather not. Right? How about a neighbor? Well, maybe one time. How about a friend? I'd do it for a little while. How about a child or a spouse? We'd do it for the rest of our lives, right? How much are you willing to give to somebody? The answer is it depends on who. And I think if I went through and you asked yourself that, you would probably have the same response I would. And I don't fault you for it. But I want you to think about that and look at the text again. When Jesus gave his life, he didn't just say, this is only for my disciples. He didn't just say, it is only for my brothers and sisters and mother. He didn't just say, this is only for my Jewish kinsmen. He didn't just say, this is only for the people that did me right and were nice to me. He didn't say, this is only for the people of Galilee, because people who are not from Galilee have always treated us with scorn and contempt. What he did say is, this is for every man. This is for the Roman soldier that nailed him to the cross. This is for the Jewish leader that hated him to the point that they had him killed. This is for the person today who hates Jesus and rejects Jesus. You see, when I think of the greatness of God, the psalmist back in Psalm 8 talks about one of the reasons why God's great is because think how great God is, and yet he still cares for me. And when I think about his care, I think about this psalm and how it points to the New Testament, and I see it in an event in Jesus' life when he becomes angry at the injustice towards one another. And when he has compassion on those who have serious health problems. And then the extent of that care goes beyond those things to ultimately giving us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, a relationship with God because of the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. God cares for me in spite of the fact that no matter how many times I sin against him, he's still willing to forgive me. And because he's willing to forgive me, he made it possible for that forgiveness to happen because of Jesus on the cross. God didn't have to reveal himself to me. God didn't have to reveal himself to any of us. God didn't have to become a man. God didn't have to give us the hope of eternal life, much less another day of life. But he has, and he does, and he still does. I don't know about you. I think that's one of the great things of God. When you understand that God cares for you, hopefully you understand that he loves you. And as the Bible says in the book of 1 John, we loved him because he first loved us. If you want to become a follower of Christ and deciding to make a commitment, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life, make a commitment to turn away from a life of sin. Make a decision that from this day forward, I'm going to follow Jesus and live the way he wants me to live. If you do that, that's repentance. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ, and from that confession we'll baptize you to rise to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6:3-4.